Our message today is titled Greater. We'll be reading from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is not of God. And the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth. All right. If you'll stand, we'll pray and then worship.
We are in the book of 1 John. If you are a guest, I welcome you here today. It is our tradition basically to continue to move through Scripture, especially through the New Testament. We do delve in old even at times, but we work verse by verse through the New Testament. We are currently here in 1 John, and this is where we are as we move forward. Chapter 4, 1 John, beginning in verse 1. John the Apostle is the writer of this letter. John, as we mentioned last week, he's the Apostle of Love. He was one of Jesus's inner circle. He begins this chapter, this passage, with the word beloved. That's who he's writing to, the beloved. That word in its original speaks of an esteemed friend. It speaks of an intimate relationship. Thus, John writes with an assurance of heart, both his heart and God's heart towards the readers of this letter, those who he considers either to be genuine, born again, redeemed brothers and sisters in the Lord, or they were at least, those who are seeking, those who amongst them who are looking for the answers. Now, we could easily read right through that remark. I mean, just jump right into the sentence and pass right through that first word. But we need to realize that it defines the nature of who John is writing to, as well as the nature of how John is writing the letter. If you've been here for three chapters, John has been saying some pretty tough stuff. And you know, I think he knew it. I don't doubt it for a minute that John understood the gravity of what he was saying and how he was saying it. John wasn't speaking in some sort of revolutionary thinking. He wasn't coming up with some new concept. He was speaking a truth that needed to be stated. And man, he was stating it emphatically. Few ministers, both in his day and certainly in our day, would be as bold as John was here. He no doubt hit a nerve in some of the original recipients of this letter, just as he no doubt has in our day. Maybe some of us, maybe some of you that are even here today, have found what John was saying in this letter so far to be somewhat confrontational, offensive even. Some of us can't help but read John's teaching in this letter and feel attacked. At least unduly confronted. And I think we might be apt to think John, is somehow kicking us under the bus. Now apparently, John, perceptive of such a reaction, he's reminding them that they are beloved, just as I hope you all know you are if you are here this morning. John seems to have a rather underlying theme throughout this letter. This letter has presented some overt principles. He has delved into things like manifested love and living out holiness and abiding in His grace. Yet, even with all of those on the table, there still is this clear message that is underneath it all. And that is that things are not always what they appear when it comes to what we hear. Things are not always what they appear when it comes to what we believe, what truly is in our hearts, and what we factually, authentically are. So John here, in this letter, was going where most men fear to tread. He was attempting to take us to a place of spiritual clarity, if you will. He was trying to rid the discussion from all of the grays and the fog and the muddle of excuses that are so common in the greater world, both in his day and certainly in ours. So his objective in this letter seems to be to clarify just who the sheep were and who were the goats. To clarify who were the truly born again and who was the faker. He spoke of evaluating spiritual positions. He spoke of eternal standing. And let's face it, knowing where we really are in relationship with our Lord and Savior, this is critical. John is writing to those who at least believe themselves to be faithful, born-again believers, those who are mature Christians in this network of early churches, probably to the churches that were in Ephesus, which today is modern-day Western Turkey. This is who he specifically was writing to. I don't know if he had any concept that he was also writing to a church in Wisconsin. One would no doubt be accurate in thinking that this letter would have caused some folks to move on. Right from the first time it was ever read. I mean, it was, again, only could be perceived as confrontational. And a lot of people would say, hey man, I'm not into this. You can't say that to me. I'm out of here. And I have no doubt that this letter has and will do the same for many people, even in our age. This is not one of the popular letters that pastors go to when they teach. But when we teach all the way through Scripture, we don't get to avoid anything. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it is a factual thing. I believe, as did John, that this issue, the surety of our salvation, is one of the most critical considerations facing the greater church in our day. Because the fact remains this morning that so very many people are filling the pews of America's churches today. And frankly, according to this letter, not according to me, please bear with me. I'm not saying this. John is saying this, quite simply, that many of these people in pews this morning, as we sit here, quite simply, have never been born again. No matter how long they went to church. We live in an age where we are living in this mile wide and an inch deep theology age. This Jesus light revisionist historian position where we've reinvented Christianity to look like me. And that's what we want, right? We want Jesus to look like us. And it's so widely accepted within the greater Christian community today. And frankly, you need to know this. It bears very, very little resemblance to the Word of God. Men have attempted to rewrite the path of salvation and the path of eternal life. They've been doing it since the beginning, and they're doing it as we sit here this morning. Many times, just simply basing Christianity on a modernist culture. It's the new deal we've attempted to make with our Creator. We go back to the cross and renegotiate what it all means. Now, clearly there has been and still is currently what I guess I would call a soft coup happening. Quietly, subtly, patiently, but diligently. And so many of us simply do not recognize that this morning. We're lost eternally because of it. We're wrapped up in the Christian politics, and I use that term loosely, and all sorts of different ideas, moralistic things, kind of this good old boy kind of church-going mentality, not the radical Christ who went to the cross. Many of us have no idea who such a man is, if we can use the term man. Now, it may appear when we start chapter 4 here that John has somehow shifted subjects, but actually, true to the context, he has not. In fact, he's doubling down on what he has thus far said. He's not going to release or relent in any way, shape, or form. And pushing that model even further, he moves even further on down this road. He tells us not to accept the status quo, but to test all things. Test all things. Test me. Test this church. Test all things. Like a lighthouse, he has graphically drawn a picture of the Redeemer's life, of the redeemed life, and he put it up there on a hill, and he's painting a picture of what it looks like and what it acts like, all in a loving attempt to wave us off from crashing on the reef. And he's trying hard. True to form here in this fellowship, we have so intensely found that not only is John likely to take it on the chin for his words, but we have also been on the receiving side for daring to embrace his words over the past 35 years. And certainly I've heard it all. I guess that's one of the benefits, if you can call it a benefit, that goes with the territory of ministering for 35 years. I mean, I have heard every crazy reason for departing the greater church community or even this church community. I've heard it all, every idea, every reason that could ever be invented. And generally, the things I've heard are so void of the truth, they're, I don't know, darkly comedic. I mean, it's like, you don't really expect me to believe that, right? I suppose people feel they can get away with these kind of stories because they figure they'll never run into any of us, but you forget that this is a small community that we live in. So we're going to see what happens after. And we do, and we have, and it's not pretty. The fact is, after 35 years of doing church here, this is one of the most overwhelming reasons why someone runs away. Not just from this church, but from the church as a whole. And it all comes down to what John was prescribing in this first verse. Along the way, their spirit was tested. Their spirit was tested. Meaning they eventually, at some point in this church journey they were on, they tried to kind of move beyond the pew and move into service or a position. Maybe they simply tried to move into being a covenant member, into the body of believers. And what happened at that point was there was a reaction in the people around them, and that was that there was a quote-unquote higher level of participation, higher level of participation, a higher level of expectation, both from God and from us. In other words, I can't just say, yes, Lord, I'd like to step up. I'd like to do that. And God goes, okay, you can just stay the same person you were before. No, the Bible is clear that as you move forward, more is expected of you. That's why a lot of people park themselves in a pew, and that's where they spend their lifetime. They don't want more expected of them, so they don't move forward. But those who have, some moved forward, and suddenly there was more expected from them. And ironically, And this goes across the board with Christianity, but ironically, that same expectation is found in every real life scenario that exists in this world. You get an advance at work. They give you a new higher position. More will be expected of you. You go from dating to marriage. More will be expected of you. You have children. More will be expected of you. And that list goes on and on and on. But somehow it's to be completely ignored in the community of God. Somehow the rules just don't apply when it comes to Christianity. So these folks often believe and have claimed at some point some spiritual standing, when often the practical aspects of their lives and lifestyle, when it came under that bright light of interrogation, when there was greater expectation and personal perceptions just simply didn't match the facts. So suddenly the requirements were on them. They couldn't be met. And suddenly what happens when something is said and things didn't go the way they want to because of that fact, suddenly pride and anger burst forth. It's like the movie Alien. Isn't that a vivid picture, you know? I mean, and then, you know, things get messy real fast, right? And people, I mean, they had it going on, and then, I mean, you talk about, again, just like in an instant. I think, look, truth be told, including the guy that's standing in this pulpit this morning, all of us think we're more than we really are in reality. It's just human nature. Pride is always a battle, from the garden to this day. We want to believe we're giants, maybe undeclared pastors and evangelists, teachers and leaders of men, when in fact we have so many miles to travel before we can even consistently stand as an example without publicly and consistently falling on our spiritual faces. And when that bubble bursts, when that reality comes down the pike, we feel like, oh, now we've been dissed by the people in the church. And then we all go in one day from the best church around to a cult. Not because of what's being taught, not because it's the false teaching. By the way, cult is, within the greater church community, that's the F word. That's the four-letter word. That's what we call people when we're really mad. You're a cult. Do you even know the definition of a cult? It's false doctrine. It's teaching false doctrine. So what happens is we begin to throw out that kind of mud, and it's not because of how we operate or because we don't follow the Bible, but it's because we love them too much to let them die forever. Frankly, it's an uncomfortable thing to intervene. But we talked about this. If you're heading towards a cliff, 100 miles an hour, and I just step off and let you go, how is that love? Unless I do everything I can to wave you off. And again, logic plays there. When it comes to the church, no logic. Special situations there. I'm supposed to let everybody do whatever they want to do. Certainly over the years, I've known a lot of people who have fancied themselves as pastors and teachers, while at the same time under the term I would use is bondage sin. Things like porn or something along that line, crippling. And others whose spiritual graces are like that of a toddler. Scriptural education that was so lacking, they struggled with even the most basic Christian practices, yet they felt equipped to lead others in their life journey. As a family community, if you take a stand as a Christian around here and yet you engage yourself openly in ungodly pursuits, I'm here this morning to tell you someone's bound to call you on it. Okay? You know, there's plenty of guests here today. We'll just put that out there right now. We'll probably save everybody a lot of time. If you just want to live your life ungodly and feel better because you go to church, this ain't the church. This is not the one you want to go to. Because we actually love each other here, and we love you enough to flag you off. Now, no one's coming with you with a stick, you know, okay? So just take a deep breath. But God is the perfect parent. He's not going to let you lick your finger and stick it in an electric socket. At least not too many times. Because he loves you. We cannot say we love you, but not live that love out. Now, one more clarity and I'll move on. You are welcome in this church anytime. And if you're a guest, trust me, no one's coming at you. Okay? I'm talking about the guy that says, pick me, coach. Put me in. We say, okay, can you play? No. Okay, well, now we got a problem. That's what I'm talking about. No one's coming at you. You're welcome here. I'm talking about the person who steps up, who wants more. And yet, invariably, that's what we want. Look at me. I'm a great Christian. Okay, are you? Are you? So what happens is when someone calls us on it, then push comes to shove, and then the proverbial other shoe drops. And then we as a church are quickly defriended. And listen, pride so often consumes us to such a degree where we're just unable to be loved by a brother or sister. Certainly not their perceptions of us. And then we're quite frankly unwilling to look critically at ourselves. We've already dealt with that aspect. All of this is to say, John now, the Apostle John, he was dealing with this issue, and he had gone further in this letter than even this. He had gone further really in this letter than anybody thus far. He's not merely dealing with service and position in the church, but one's very salvational standing. Our eternal grade, for which there will be extreme consequences, to say the least. I think this all has very deep and far-reaching implications to our eternity. From making personal decisions in our lives to dealing with the rather swampish quandary of our desires and our feelings and our fickle emotions and you know, what a muddle that is, to actually ascertaining what God wants for us over here. And everything is in play. Everything is out there. And what we're saying, what John is saying this morning, is affecting all of these things. So John's not just concerned about your eternal standing, he is concerned about your life here and now. For many, God's divine will for us is always, ironically and mysteriously, exactly what we want. Follow that? You ever meet somebody like that? Every time they go and ask God, I'm seeking God on this. Every time it's exactly what they wanted. And that's handy, isn't it? That's really nice. Lucky for us that God never says no, right? Except he does. Lucky for us that he never makes us uncomfortable. Oh, but he does. Or that he never allows pain to come in our lives. Oh, yes, he does. That other version, that's the new and improved version that's a lie. It'll never hold up. It'll never work. The recipe will fail. Therefore, unless there are some true spiritual testings in your life, unless some authentic real life manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit, that indwelling Holy Spirit is comes forth from our life, then we're going to spend our lives standing, if not in the hole in the ground, we are going to be standing precariously on the edge of disaster. our whole lives. I think today's individual must take pause and consider all of this. John again is saying, beloved, beloved. And even the grander aspects of knowing whether a church or fellowship, these two matters. I mean, we need to consider these things. And again, if you're a guest here today, you should be evaluating. That's cool. We have no problem. You want to be very, very sure of what church you join up with, that you connect with. Are they teaching the Word of God? Or are they telling you what your itching ears want to hear? Even one's personal religious stance, are you evaluating that? Have you been raised in some sort of biblically skewed manner? Certainly the world has a criteria for this testing. The word they would use is tolerance. Tolerance. But in fact, it's not tolerance, it's demanded acceptance. I absolutely, for the record, believe in tolerance. And if you don't know me, then you just have to take my word for it. But those of you that know me, you do know that. And I wasn't raised with any kind of overt prejudice. So I don't wear it on my shirt sleeve. And I'm fine. Tolerant? You bet. Acceptance? Oh, no. That's a different word. Now, we here in this fellowship, in case you're keeping notes, we in this fellowship use a different model altogether. One that is really much simpler, although it's certainly not easier to execute. It's not easier to navigate. It certainly isn't easier to apply. But it's a simpler concept. We just call it the Bible. The Bible, that's what we use. That's our singular goal. As a church, as a community, as a fellowship, as individuals, we seek in every way to run everything we do right down that narrow sieve. Otherwise, it's just arbitrary. We're just making it up as we go along. Well, this is okay. That's not. Oh, it's okay now. No, that's not. And that's what the world's doing. It's squishy. It's movable. It's Gumby. Bending and moving with the society and with the culture in which we live in. Now, when we read this passage, one of the things that may have caught your eye, because it certainly caught my eye, are we to understand this passage in 1 John as saying that as long as we acknowledge that Jesus historically came in the flesh, that we're good to go? Did anyone else read that and go, really? I mean, that's all there is to it. Then we're square with God and we receive our plastic Christian badge, you know, in the mail 6 weeks later. It's all good. Just as long as we can acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. Is that what John is saying here? Because frankly, I've heard as much. I've heard as much from a lot of folks who are essentially today spiritually burning villages and pillaging homes. Hey, I'm okay. I know Jesus came in the flesh. I'm good. But man, what's coming out of their lives is vile, hateful, violent. So how can the bar be so low if we are to take this at face value, to allow anyone in without what John has presented as legitimate qualifiers in the first three chapters? How does verbal affirmation equate to anything concrete? I mean, in this day and age? I mean, speaking of darkly committed, you read the news today and it's laughable. I have generally two news websites, okay? This one over here, which is a mainline one, and it's deeply skewed in a political direction, and then they leave a whole bunch of news out. Then I have to go over here to this one, deeply skewed, okay? But they got news that the other one didn't even mention. I'm like, what, you know, what, the nuclear bomb dropped? You didn't even mention? You know, they didn't even mention it, so I got to read both, and then somehow find something in the middle. Why? Because everybody's lying. How are we to read this passage? The problem as often is the case, is when we take words and we change the understanding of those words, what they really mean. We've really done that a lot in the past couple decades. Words that used to mean one thing, now they mean something totally different. I love 1930s music. I know. No, I'm not that old. Stop it. Okay. I know you're thinking, oh, of course, you're an old man. No, I do. I like 1930s music. But it's funny, the things they sing about and the words that they use, it's like, dude, you can't say that now. We've changed the meaning. Our culture has an interesting habit of changing the meanings of words to fit the outcome we desire. So let's face it, we read this, we need to know that even demons, even people of the dark side, they believe and accept that Jesus is of God and came in the flesh. Demons believe that. I don't expect to be having any demons living next to me in eternity. So what actually is John saying here? What actually is, quote unquote, confession? What does that mean? Now, the modern dictionary, speaking of changing words, the modern dictionary renders that term as follows. Quote, a written or spoken statement in which you say that you have done something wrong or committed a crime. An act of telling people that which makes you embarrassed, ashamed, etc. The act of telling your sins to God or to a priest. Thus, by modern definition, confession is essentially a verbal affirmation. Okay, that was the one website. Now, website number two, which is Strong's Concordance. Now, if you're a real student of the word, you want to get all crazy. I don't memorize this stuff. I just look in the book, okay? So, you get itself a Strong's Concordance, because Strong's Concordance is a dictionary that deals with the original language terminology in Scripture. So, the word confess, according to Strong, says this, quote, to say the same thing as another, to agree with, to concede, not to refuse, to promise, not to deny, to profess. And finally, it even encompasses the idea of, quote, to praise and to celebrate, end quote. Well, that's two very different meanings there of what we see as the same word. Totally different applications. Thus, far from a mere verbal declaration, the Strong's description could never be thoroughly exercised without physical participation. You can't do it without physically participating in it. In order to profess to say the same thing as and agree with Jesus, I actually have to do what he requires. I actually have to step up. Are you ever going to get that perfected? Not in this life. You're going to fall down, you're going to get up, and you're going to fall down, you're going to get up. But it is the desire and the action of seeking in every way to live as he lived. It's a writer, his name's Ray Stedman, good guy, buckle up when you read his stuff, but Ray Stedman said this, quote, it's significant that this warning comes in the midst of John's discourse about love. Because false spirits tend to make a great deal of the subject of love. He says every cult, every deviant group, every false movement makes its appeal in the name of love. Yet, as we have emphasized throughout this book, we must ask, quote, by whose definition of love, end quote. Yes, indeed. Because we could all get in a room, it's like a game of telephone, we all could say, okay, we're going to talk about love, and everybody's going to have a different idea. Oh, okay, we're talking about my buddy. Oh, we're going to talk about, you know, my relationship with my wife. Oh, you're going to talk about my girlfriend. Oh, we're going to talk about sex. And it just goes on, and everybody's got a totally different idea. And that's why John in Scripture and Jesus himself tries to define this in a very narrow way, as I pointed out several times. Why was the Bible written in Greek, not in English? Okay. I always tell the Filipinos when I'm over there, it'll be great when we're all in heaven because we'll all be speaking English. They don't go for that. So why was it not written in English? Well, the Greek language, and it was street Greek. It wasn't proper Greek. street Greek, slang Greek. It was written in Greek because the Greek language has three times as many words in it as English. That's why when you get into Corinthians, it talks about love. When you get into the part where Matthew and Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? You have to realize there's different words being used in that passage. Because love in the scripture, there's like five different words. So God wants to be very specific. I mean, love. Whose definition of love do we use? The current thinking today seems to revolve around the idea, spiritually speaking, that is, that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. How many of us have heard that? That seems to be the idea out there today. Really? It doesn't matter what I believe? I can just believe something? Okay, so I can climb up on the top of this church and I can flap my arms, jump off and fly, right? That's a reality? Should we try it? I don't think so. No, I'm not going to fly because believing such is going to have no effect in keeping me in the air. Do you understand that the logic that is being thrown around out there just simply doesn't add up? There will be those who would argue that there's a great difference today between science and spiritual matters. And maybe you're here. Maybe you're weighing that. You know, well, we've got to be science. And science is objective. And, you know, science is true. So, you know, you're spiritual. You're kind of dealing with a lot of nebulous things out there. And they'd say science is objectively true. Spiritual matters are subjectively true. Really. For centuries, science believed that the earth was the stationary center of the universe and that the sun and the other planets revolved around it. This is common, accepted, quote-unquote, science. Then along came guys like Copernicus and Galileo. They helped debunk that idea. Then there's this thing called phrenology. I think that's how I pronounce it. It's not like I use it a lot in my language. Phrenology was once taught as a very rigorous medical science. It believed that an individual's intelligence and their personality traits could be determined by the exact size and shape of the bumps on their head. Who wants to give it a try? Come on up here now. Can you imagine that? My head's really lumpy, so I don't know if that makes me smarter. It's because I don't got no hair. You can get to the bumps easier. And obviously that idea too was ultimately dismissed, but that was science, right? At one time, cocaine was widely believed by science to be safe, beneficial. It was considered a wonder drug. I bet it did. This feels really good, man. This is great. Medical professionals, pharmacists, general public embraced it as a cure-all, a local anesthetic, a stimulant. Speaking of doctors, I have old 1930s commercials where doctors are talking about which cigarette they smoke was the best. This is the best one. It's the best cigarette. All science. Then there was the shells from a living snail that recently were carbon dated. They found them to be 27,000 years old. This is fact. You can Google it. Living mollusk shells, carbon dated to be 2,300 years old. They were still alive. And then they had a freshly killed seal. This was right there. It's from Antarctic Journal. Freshly killed seal was carbon dated, and they said it had died 1,300 years ago. Still want to plant your feet on science? Yeah, but they tell us it's true. Yeah. Who's telling you that it's true? They have an investment, you see. We want to hold the position that if it works for you, then it's true. Again, Satan often presents himself as an angel of light, according to Scripture. Many things work in the strictest terms. I'm not necessarily arguing that fact, but what or whom is behind why it works? Anybody ever been around water witching, water dousing? It works. I've seen it. It's one of the freakiest things you ever seen in your life. I don't have time to get into it tonight. Some of you youngsters are going, what's that? Google it, okay? My question is, what's behind the power or why it's working? I mean, how is it that stick is finding water? It's pretty creepy, really. But the water well on my farm where I grew up in Iowa, the only reason we drilled there was water witching. The contemporary thinking simply assumes that God is merely a projection of people's beliefs rather than the fact he actually exists. He's a projection of people's beliefs rather than he's the creator of all that is. But the Bible teaches us that God really existed, that God really created the earth in 6 days, that Noah really built an ark and floated it around out there until the water receded. You say, yeah, that was just an allegory. Really? Well, somebody forgot to tell Jesus. Because Jesus cites this stuff. Not as an allegory, but as a fact. The Bible teaches us God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. It's really funny. Why does anyone have problems with that? If my God can't do all of this in 6 days, and for the record, I think he took his time. What an artist. If he wasn't able to do that in 6 days, then what makes you think he can do anything? But see, my God did do that in 6 days, again taking his artistic time, and I believe God can do anything and will do anything. I was telling Jesse in the Philippines, and again, I can't get into stuff that's happening in other countries this week, but do you ever feel like God's messing with you? And I say that with the greatest respect. Okay. I was telling Jesse, God's messing with me. You know? See, even when you get to be my age and a pastor as long as I've been, if you ever think you'll ever get to a point where you're done, never. You're done when you quit breathing and you open your eyes and you're with him. Then you're done. The Bible teaches us in the actual existence of Satan. The Bible teaches us, the Word of God tells us, that there are fallen angels called demons. This is not just some storybook. This is real life. And John says that behind all the truth in the spiritual realm, there is a spirit of truth, and behind all spiritual false teaching is a spirit of error led by Satan, including all of his demonic forces. And whether they know it or not, behind every false prophet, behind every false teacher is an evil spirit promoting those errors that they're teaching. Paul said that we should, quote, not despise prophetic utterances. It's 1 Thessalonians. It says, don't despise prophetic utterances, which is cool. That's great. But he goes on to say, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Examine everything carefully. Paul says that we should not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. The fact today is that many of us have indeed simply chosen, and I use that word specifically, we have chosen to believe all this God stuff. Started coming around church, you kind of like the gig, you kind of like the atmosphere, so you have chosen to believe, and you have chosen then therefore to live your life in this manner. And that choice has, or at least as long as it has, a positive effect upon my life, I continue to choose to believe. Or at least what I believe to be positive effects upon my life. If so, I continue then to believe. So, as long as things are going good, I'm on the field of play. But when it fails me, or when it fails to give me what I want to get out of it, then I cease to believe. or I alter those beliefs. Yet facts and real truth, they don't change. No matter how you feel, no matter what's going on with you, no matter what's happening, facts are facts are facts. Now, I can just, you know, will the it as much as I want to, but the idea still is that the sun doesn't, you know, we revolve around the sun. We're not the center of the universe, no matter how much I will it. Facts and real truth do not change. They're not altered in any way, and that doesn't change whether I believe them or not. This has so much to do with the failure, if I can use that word today, of the faith of many. If it's hard, then I cease to believe it is necessary. If it's no longer culturally expedient, I simply change my beliefs. If I want something bad enough, but Scripture and God's Spirit says no, then I simply alter what is true and what is factual. We then take on a new belief, one that claims that the understood meaning, well, that's not what the Bible meant. Welcome to 2026. Oh, no, that's not what it meant. That was just for that time. It doesn't apply for now. Or that it's no longer applicable. Or, and the good one is, in a special cases, I'm given a pass. Yeah, but see, Pastor, you don't understand what. Yeah, okay, I know I wasn't supposed to do that, but I had a really good reason. Hey, it's okay because we're going to get married. Yeah. Who hasn't tried that? So we just simply change the rules. I'm given a pass. And this fact has cost countless lives over the years. It's behind nearly every departure from the faith. We think the Spirit of God will hang tight with us in those situations. But you're flippantly and openly going against His Word. And this practice has been from the beginning, and today certainly it is more widely accepted than ever. Many of us are active participants in that kind of thinking. We're active participants in that practice, yet we sit in our pews this morning and we believe that we're okay with God. And John is saying, no, you're not. You're not. But our true confession of faith says something very different from the day that Satan deceived Eve in the garden until these last days or even the last days that are to come. When the final Antichrist will deceive the world, evil spirits have promoted false teachings to lead people away from the true and living God. I've said all the way along that Satan, he's smart and he's into the long con. Okay? I mean, if he tried something and just walk up and just try to pull a ruse on you, just right there in front of you, you're not going to fall for that. So he's just going to drip, drip, drip away at our culture every day, just dripping away until suddenly the things that were once just biblical sin, now they're accepted cultural practices, even within the greater church. John says many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, we tend to have this idea that there's some sort of sinister, evil-looking character. You know, oh, they must have, you know, horns and a sharp tail of pitchfork, right? These spirits that went out into the world, guys, they didn't, you know, blatantly encourage Satan worship. They weren't, you know, dancing around the fire and child sacrifice. You know, we wouldn't fall for that. Well, you know, we understand that. But they oftentimes use Christian lingo and they profess to believe in Jesus, and they often come in attractive, you know, personalities, international personalities, convincing arguments. Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned these men will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ and servants in the righteousness. That is, again, all the way back to the beginning of this message. I've made full circle. Test all things. That includes me and this church. You should. You owe it to yourself and to your family. Is what they believe according to the Word of God. Now, if you have other criteria, I can't help you there. I make no promises that we could ever, nor do I want to make any of those promises that we can ever stand according to that criteria. Will we love you if you fall down? You betcha. Will we love you while you're growing up and you're crawling around spiritually on the floor? Yes. Will we love you enough to flag you off if you're going to careen off the cliff? Yes. Will we cry with you? Yes. Will we laugh with you? Yes. Will we get in your face if you're deep in sin? Yes. So you can think about that. The bottom line in all of this is that to confess this truth about Jesus implies submitting your life to him as Lord. Romans 10. We love Jesus the Savior, don't we? But Jesus the Lord, well, that's a different matter. We like it when he gives us stuff, but we don't like it when he asks us for stuff. Obviously, to deny that Jesus came in the flesh would put us over here in the unbeliever category. No one has an argument with that. But to believe that he did indeed come, to confess that he is God in flesh, is going to require an unmovable and unchanging living aspect in our lives on this planet. It means it's time to step up. Get in the game. Christianity, real redemption, is more than a verbal affirmation. It's more than a mental assent. If I really believe the roof of this place is going to collapse, and no, I don't know anything, take a deep breath, it's fine, okay? There is that one crack up there, it kind of freaks me out a little. And we think it's going to collapse, and we really think it's going to collapse. The fact is, if I believe that, I would get out of here in a hurry, right? You would expect that. But if I don't, no one's really going to believe it. No one's going to believe that I believe it. Yeah, the roof's going to collapse. What you doing? Just having coffee. I don't think you believe the roof's going to collapse. True confession demands true action. So as he comes to a closer, he says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I don't know about you guys. That's one of those middle of the night verses. You know? When you're freaking out, wait a minute, greater is he than is me than he is in the world. And you can chant it over and over. Or am I the only one that does this? No, okay. I'm seeing some affirmation there. What is actually in you today? Greater is he that is in me. Is it something you decided to believe in? Or the presence of a never-changing God? The one that said in his word, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Genesis, that's our God. The God that said, listen, dude, I want you to build a great big boat in your backyard. I'm going to send a couple animals each. We're going to climb on that God, that's our God. The God in flesh who went to the cross and let the people beat him beyond recognition and nail him to the cross so you and I can breathe, that's our God. And the God that's coming back for us, that's our God. Same one. By his presence and his activity in you, you tell to the world, you confess in lifestyle, as well as verbal affirmation, a real child of God. Here's the truth, whether it's out of Scripture or out of the mouths of the people around you. Now, don't get me wrong. Truth is truth. And of course, all truth must be scripturally backed. Although I got to tell you, a lot of the truth that my brothers and sisters have guided my life through the many years I've been on this planet, they don't necessarily have chapter and verse. But I did step back and look at the source. And I weighed the factual weight of it all. Real belief, real confession will be more than just speech. It'll be more than just a reason to sit in a pew on Sunday. the real thing moves a person. The real thing shakes up your life from bottom to top. What we believe must be expressed in the confession of our living. Does that describe your life? Because that, my friends, is Christianity. A stand.